It is interesting, as one generation moves into older age, that it's not uncommon for them to recount, and you can put this in quotes, the good old days. We have this ability, it seems, to look back on life and look at what was the highlights or what we thought was exceptionally good and dismiss the things that were challenges. But anyone probably older than 35 could point out, you know, things like this from their younger life that they missed. One of the things that I miss is having no cares over the summer. You know, if you made it through the school year, you know, you had 2 months to do whatever you wanted over the summer. We had chores, but, you know, we could ride our bikes. My parents didn't know where we were pretty much from sun up to sundown. But if we got in trouble, they knew before we got home. That phone network always worked against us, I think. But we would go probing in the woods and riding bikes for miles. We'd play in the streams. We'd go fishing, all these sort of things. And as I mentioned, it's, I think, human nature to minimize the struggles of our past and glorify those memorable things. But life can be very hard at times, can't it? At times it seems that the current generation will be the last to live before Christ. I think every generation of the Church of God has probably thought that. Surely we're the last generation. You know, they look at the world around them, they see the birth pangs, as Christ called it, and wonder if indeed they will live through those times. And if we're not careful, I should say, it's easy to not have joy. We can get so wrapped up in the cares and the concerns, the worries of the world, that's all we focus on. And there's no doubt that we're in the midst of unprecedented times. I think many governments, state, national, even local governments, they're still trying to figure out how to handle these things, and they're just kind of winging it seems, at times. But no matter what's happening there, can we have joy in times of such chaos? Well, let me just relate some history here. So if you want to take notes, that's fine, but I'm going to cover a lot of information here in the next few minutes. The Church of God started out, obviously, 31 AD with great excitement. There was initial disappointment. It was initially disheartening for the disciples to contemplate the crucifixion of Christ. In fact, they rejected that initially, didn't they? Christ had to rebuke them for that. And as they struggled to wrap their mind around that fact that he first came to die for mankind's sins, after his resurrection, they were amazingly excited, weren't they? Those 120 that were gathered on the day of Pentecost, they were on fire. They had no idea what was coming, but they were all excited about it, ready for whatever God had in mind. We know the story of what happened there. And then shortly afterwards, thousands and thousands were added to the body of Christ as the apostles preached the gospel of the kingdom of God. But heresies began to plague the church within short order. One of the primary things initially was the matter of circumcision being required for salvation. There were many that were promoting that. They had that as a requirement. Early iterations of grace versus works came into being and was dividing people. Members were misusing spiritual gifts. Paul wrote much of the first book of Corinthians addressing many of the things that they weren't doing right. Sin was being tolerated as mercy. And Jewish converts were trying to make the Gentiles obey Jewish customs and traditions. It got to a point where by 49 AD, the Jews and Christians were completely expelled from Rome. Rome wanted nothing else to do with them and kicked them all out. God began to allow the leadership of his church to die very violent deaths. The deacon Stephen was stoned to death in 37. James Zebedee, the older brother of John, was put to death in 44. Philip, the apostle, you remember from Acts, was killed in 57. James the Just or Lesser was killed in 62. And I suspect many of them looked around and said, would any of us survive? Then we move to Caesar Nero. When he came to power, he had aspirations of making Rome even grander than it was. And so he used the great fire of Rome in 64 to accuse the Church of God of treason. Persecution began in earnest with thousands of members being put to death, gruesome deaths in many cases. Martyrdom continued with the deaths of Peter and Paul around 65, 68, followed by the deaths of Andrew, Thomas, Matthias, Nathaniel, Matthew around 70. Simon Zelotes was martyred in 72, Judas Thaddeus in 73, and only John then remained of the original 12. The temple in Jerusalem had been destroyed in 70. That was a horrible time, and the Church of God was blessed by not being there. They were given the orders, if you will, to flee to Pella in 68, but all that unsettledness, heresies continued to push at the faithful. Simon Magus accelerated his push for this false Christianity, and it was promoted by other individuals, names like Capocrates or Cerinthius, promoting that true church should be less Jewish as they saw it. The world the church knew was in chaos. Would Christ return before the death of John? And many were holding on to that hope. They misunderstood what Christ said around the transfiguration, and they thought that he certainly would return before John died. I suspect many of them were asking the question, why was God allowing his church to go through such difficult times and persecutions? And so then we had early Jewish converts that later became known as the Ebionites, who thought that the Church of God, that Christ came to magnify the law. They heard that comment from him, and they thought what that meant was added restrictions. And so as they saw that that's not where the church was going, they left in mass and put their teachings and efforts into the growing movement of Judaism. And as such, then, the Jewish community had had enough of Christianity, and they forbade any Christians from coming into any synagogue starting in 81. The Christians were no longer welcomed. Emperor Domitian, by this time, began his reign of persecution against the church because the church became an easy target as a minority group that was growing in popularity for any bad thing that happened, natural or otherwise. Thousands and thousands were put to death when they refused to renounce Christianity. Among them was Timothy. Marcion, a heretical teacher, was promoting that the God of the Old Testament was a different God than the God of the New Testament, along with teachings of dualism and other pagan philosophies. Clement of Rome, Justin Martyr, Ignatius, all were bringing pagan Greek teachings and philosophies into the church through early promotion of things such as Sunday worship, merging the celebration of the birth of Jesus with pagan winter festival and other doctrines along this line. This is all around 81 to 96. This is towards the end of the first century. A growing split was developing in the Church of God throughout the Roman Empire. Most wanted to move away from any aspect of worship that seemed too Jewish. They wanted to distance themselves from that. They wanted a worship theology that would not draw the ire of the Roman authorities. They were done being persecuted and killed. Many in the true church clung to the hope that Christ would return before the death of the Apostle John, but John died in 98. Now what? You have a whole new generation that never knew Christ personally. He was succeeded by an individual named Polycarp. And so then we move to the early 100s. John's death, with that, the heretical faction stepped up their effort. Passover was under attack, was being replaced by a celebration of the resurrection of Christ in Easter, also pointing in their minds to the change of the day of the worship from Saturday to the eighth day, Sunday. Polycarp and Polycarpus became lightning rods for the faithful staying true to the 14th Passover. This became known as the Quartodeciman controversy. The churches of the East, what was known as Byzantium, stayed faithful to the teachings of Christ and the apostles for the most part, while the churches of the West, under the influence of Rome, sought to alter these teachings to attract more followers. The early formulation of the Trinity doctrine was openly being discussed as early as the early 100s. Holy days were no longer kept by Christians. You can put that in quotes. The Sabbath was observed only by those who they said clung to Judaism. The curtain on the stage of the church closed around this time, darkness, if you will, of history. And by the time history catches up with Christianity by the end of the 200s, it was a much different Christianity than the time of Christ and the apostles. All that happened in the course of less than 170 years. Anyone want to go back in time and live through that period? I don't. We as individuals, as a nation, as a church, we're living through some very rough times, aren't we? The culture is changing around us. Our nation is changing around us. Never before have we seen the whole world shut down. Never before have we seen our country more divided. Look how divided we are. Abraham Lincoln said something very poignant about that, didn't he? A house divided cannot stand. But we're divided politically, morally, economically. Historic moral standards have been jettisoned on what marriage is, what gender is, what sex is for. Authority is not only denigrated in the world around us, the culture around us, but it's now actively pushed aside for anarchy. Religion, specifically Christianity, is seen as a danger to society and holding back moral progress. I don't know if you saw this in the news. It wasn't highlighted very much. The mayor of L.A. announced this week that any religious gathering in the city is banned, even if they met the restrictions. And if they insisted on gathering, that he would shut off their utilities. If they still persisted, there would be fines and or jail time. Don't know if he'll be successful in implementing that, but the fact that it's even being openly promoted, and other mayors in California are thinking this is a good thing to do. What should we think as a people of God? Should we get involved in the politics? Should we ignore everything? Or should we get excited? It might sound odd. How in the world can we have joy with the world tearing itself apart around us? But we should have joy in the midst of this chaos, joy in our calling, joy in knowing what will come out of the chaos we see, and joy in knowing what God is doing in the lives of each and every one of us. And so my sermon title today is Joy in Chaos. We can view the world with concern or even anger, but we as Christians should be viewing even the negative things in the world around us, even our own personal trials, with joy. This is what we're going to look at today. But as I mentioned earlier, life is not always gentle rains and rainbows, is it? Sometimes it's violent winds followed by torrential downpours. In my introduction, I recounted some of the tough times the Church of God faced in those first 200 years. And you might ask, well, maybe you've never considered that. Were there any good times? Again, we can oftentimes look at the hard things and not see the good things. And if you and I had lived during that time, would we have been able to reminisce about the good old days? There were good times. And the thing to keep in mind is that the good times were not conditional on the enduring the hard times. So what is joy? If we're to have joy in the midst of chaos, what is it? Well, the primary definition in the dictionary is an emotion or the emotion of great delight or happiness caused by something exceptionally good or satisfying, keen pleasure. For our purposes today, I think that definition is weak because it's talking about the emotion. When we define something of a doctrinal nature through an emotion, it leaves us vulnerable because emotions change, don't they? That's not truth. That's not something permanent. How could anyone feel joy going through persecution or uncertain times? That's not great delight. That's not happiness. We can run out of the will to feel positive if it's just an emotion. But a secondary definition of joy, I think, sets the stage better for this message, and that is, this definition says, the expression or display of a glad feeling, something you express, not just something you feel. We can express joy even when we don't have the emotion. In fact, as a Christian, we're defined by what we express and display, aren't we? Our circumstances are not to change who and what we are. Let's begin in Scripture in Hebrews 12. And let's look a little bit at what Christ set in terms of an example. It can be easy to think that Christ's physical life was nothing but hard times. I mean, we read of the occasions when the Jews would press him on one matter or the other. The authorities would want to kill him even before he was finally killed. You know, we can wonder, we don't hear much about his family, even how much they supported him. You know, what close friends did he have? It can at times seem like he had a very bleak life. But I believe there was a lot of joy in his life. Let's look at Hebrews 12, verse 2 here. Speaking of Jesus, it says, "Looking unto him, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Now here's the interesting thing. We have prophecies of how Christ was going to die in the Old Testament, don't we? Those prophecies were given before the Persian nation even devised crucifixion as a form of death punishment. Christ knew how he was going to die. He prophesied it. He probably saw at various times in his life the Romans crucifying criminals. They made those things very public displays. You ever wonder what went through his mind as he saw that, to know at one point in his life he was going to be up there? How do you have joy in that? We're told here in Hebrews 12, verse 2, though, that he had joy. Joy for what was set before him. What was set before him? Do we believe this statement, or do we think it's sort of this good old days way of looking back on things? Christ died an awful death through scourging and crucifixion. His body went through a great deal of trauma in that death. As I mentioned earlier, he was seemingly constantly harassed by the Pharisees, the Sadducees. How in the world could his life have joy? Well, even physically, do you think he loved his mother and stepfather? I think he did. He certainly didn't hate them. We don't see evidence of that. He even cared so much for his mother as he was dying. And in some of his last moments, he made sure that she was going to be taken care of. I can't imagine how much pain he was in, but his thought was that he wanted to make sure that she was taken care of. Do you think he loved his siblings? I mean, we all have siblings, right? Pretty much all of us. You know how siblings can act. I think he did, because he worked with some of them later. Jude recorded a letter, and his family members seemed to be very involved in that early church. He attended weddings. Do you remember his first miracle, what that was recorded? The wine he made for the wedding? He was there to celebrate as much as everybody else. He not only spent time with extended family, he selected some to be his disciples. A number of them were his cousins, individuals he knew in the community. Christ was happy to be our sacrifice. That's what is being said here in verse 2. For the joy that was set before him. His joy was not in the dying. His joy was not in what he would endure until that point. His joy was in knowing what would come out of that. You and me being able to be part of God's family. God's Spirit being able to be given to his people and the change that would make in our lives. He knew what he would accomplish and what he was going to go through. Let's go back to Matthew 13. We have a story recorded for us here. We're not going to read the whole thing, but he's giving a series of parables in these chapters here in Matthew 13, this section. And in verse 44, it's just one verse, but it's called the parable of the hidden treasure. So he says, Christ speaking, Matthew 13, verse 44, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Now that's a temporary joy, isn't it? The expression I like to repeat from my aunt, you know, money can't buy you happiness, but at least you're miserable in a better part of town. It's temporary, isn't it? So he's not talking about the money here. So what is he talking about? He's talking about what we're willing to invest to have this kind of joy, like people think money will bring. Well, what did Christ invest? What did he sell to have this joy? Well, he didn't come to live a life like you and I live. He didn't marry, he didn't have children, he didn't get to grow old. There are a lot of things that he sacrificed. He sold everything. so that others could have something. He wanted to make sure that mankind could be in God's family. Do we have that kind of joy as well? Because a big component of joy is what happens outside of us, what we help happen outside of us. So do we have Christ's type of joy? Are we invested in this world, or are we invested in God's kingdom? And I'll tell you quite honestly, I see way too many of God's people invested in this world. I am not going to change the politics. We couldn't if we tried. If every church member of the United Church of God voted the same way, we wouldn't even change what happens in Milwaukee. So why do we let that anger boil up inside of us? Why are we so wound up about these things? If we're correct on the prophecies, and I believe we are, we're not going to stop any of this, and I don't want to. Let's go to John 15 next. The reason all of God's people had joy down through the centuries, those stories or that history I recounted for you of what the early church went through for almost 200 years, they had joy in the midst of all that. And the reason why is that in spite of their trials, they had joy because it was not based in this world. I mean, I think of Stephen. How do you die from stoning? Okay, so growing up, I had three siblings, that later there was one added. But before he came along, we were closer in age to each other. There were times we had rock fights. Now we're talking stones you can hurl at each other, not stones that you would use to kill each other, but those little stones hurt. You hit the right part of the soft flesh, you hit one with a pointy thing, but Stephen was being stoned. These are stones that are breaking bones, cutting skin. And you hear the joy in what he was recounting God allowed him to see. That joy was outside of what he was dealing with, wasn't it? So John 15, verse 11. Christ says here, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain." So these chapters are leading up to his crucifixion. He's trying to impart as much as he can the night before he is taken to be scourged and later killed. And he wants them to understand a perspective. And so he says, "I've spoken these things to you that my joy may remain in you. Don't let my death," he says, "take that away from you. Don't let Satan or the things in the world or whatever come along and take these away from you," he says, "because I want that your joy may be full." Look over the page, chapter 16, verse 20. "Most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy." Do we weep and lament for what's happening in the world? The world is rejoicing. It's moving a direction they think is going to give them everything they want. We know that it's not. We don't condemn them for that. That's not ours to do. But we can see where it's going to end up. But God says that sorrow will be turned to joy because we know what happens afterwards. The story is not going to end with mankind erasing themselves off the face of this earth. So then verse 21, "A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into this world." And I would suspect that just about every mother understands what this verse is talking about. I can't imagine the pain that happens in childbirth, but the joy of seeing that new life, of knowing what that will accomplish, that you can see their potential. Even in that small bundle, you can see the potential they have and the plans that you have for them, the joy that comes. So verse 22, "Therefore you now have sorrow," and we do, don't we, at times. We're affected by these things. He says that "you have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you." See, our joy is not conditional on an emotion. It's not conditional on circumstances in the world around us. It's not conditional on someone else physically. I gave an overview of some of the hardships in my introduction the early Church of God faced. And I said that I believed that they had joy as well. For instance, what emotions would you have felt if you had been one of those 120 present on the day of Pentecost? I mean, you see these tongues of fire that aren't fire. Suddenly you hear everyone else talking all these various languages. How excited as well were they when they saw thousands who responded in repentance after that day? Individuals that maybe just a week earlier were completely opposed to anything they were trying to teach. Let's go to Luke 15. Luke 15 and verse 10. This is the tail end of the parable of the lost coin. Christ says, "Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of angels of God over one sinner who repents." Joy over repentance. See, that's outside of them, isn't it? The angels have joy for something not internal. And it's not wrong to be happy about good things that happen in our life. I'm not condemning that. What I am saying is that true joy, lasting joy, has to be built on something else. Because good times come and go. But the joy we're talking about is eternal, because it's in God. One of the greatest joys I have as an elder is this. When I see someone go through the process of counseling for baptism, and you see the change that begins even at that point in their life, the things they regret in life, and they see that that's not going to bring them what God is offering them, and the humility and the submission to God's understanding and the willingness to be baptized so that Christ pays for their sins, to know now that they're part of a bigger family, a better family. That joy transcends this life. That first century church saw numerous miracles and healings. They saw Peter and John and others delivered from persecutions. They prayed for that, and those prayers were answered. They saw deacons ordained, something new in the Church of God, and people with no common background coming together as the family of God. They had joy as a regular response to the persecution and uncertainty they faced. Because if they didn't, they wouldn't have survived. They wouldn't have lasted. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 24. Paul here writes, he says, "Not that we have dominion over your faith, but we are fellow workers for your joy." See, I don't own you. You're not obligated to me. I'm not the arbiter of your salvation. I'm not the judger of you as you stand before God, and I'm thankful for all of that. But I am to be a helper of your joy, and not just me, all of us, for each other, to help us in the joy. And our joy is to be in the gospel message of the kingdom of God. You can get through this because you need to remember what you're going to receive. How often do we say that to one another? Their joy, our joy, is not centered on ourselves, our comforts, our wants, but rather it's centered on God and his plan of salvation. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 6. This is the perspective we need to have, especially when it comes to trials and difficulties in our life. We don't think naturally, humanly, of those things being joyful, do we? Yay, I lost my job over the Sabbath. I don't know anybody that's ever said that. And I'm not talking that we just be flippant about it, but to understand why we lost it and what God has promised. And I've lost more than one job over the Sabbath day. And in every case, God provided something better. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 6, "And you become followers of us and of the Lord. Follow me," Paul says, "as I follow Christ." If I'm not following Christ, do not follow me. "You have become followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction." Health, finances, family, jobs, they can all go sideways at times, can't they? If our joy was dependent upon those things, we would be up and down, up and down, up and down through life, and it would get very tiring. But that's not where our joy is to be. "Having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit." Okay, I can endure losing a job because I know what God is working out through this in me. You know, when the heresies came back in the early 1990s, especially regarding the Sabbath day, that was not even remotely intriguing to me. I had proven the Sabbath too much. I had lost jobs over it. I wasn't walking away from that. And God blesses that. A joy that transcends the physical circumstances. Paul wrote this here in Thessalonians. He wrote this after the death of John the Baptist. How disheartening would that have been? All of the, what, thousands of people John baptized in the Jordan? And then one woman makes a comment and he's dead. He wrote this after the death of Jesus Christ. He wrote it after the death of James Zebedee, the Jews and the Christians being expelled from Rome, these things that I mentioned earlier, the persecution that came on them in the Roman Empire, the beatings, the stonings that even Paul went through, many other trials along the way, and he's writing about where our joy needs to be. They had this joy because they saw something better in the future. And that has always been the thing that has carried people through difficult times, even on a human level. They've done studies with individuals going back World War II, even up through Vietnam, prisoners of war that survived and even to a degree thrived through being prisoners of war, had something beyond their present hard circumstances that they were going to make happen. They had a vision of the future. The ones that crumbled and broke had no vision of the future. Do we have joy because we see something better in the future? Something worth more than any discomfort, any trial, any persecution. Those individuals saw how trials would help ensure that they would be in God's kingdom. Do we see that as well? It's not a trial because God just wants to make life hard for us. He's allowed this because we're being refined. Let me give you a little bit of perspective here, humanly speaking. My maternal grandfather was born in 1901. I have often thought about all that he saw and lived through in his lifetime. And I'll just give you some highlights here. At age 13, World War I started. It ended when he was 17. 22 million people died in that war. At the end of World War I, Spanish flu swept through the world. A global pandemic that killed, it's estimated, around 50 million people. He was 19 by the time that pandemic ended. When he was 28, with a young family of five, Black Friday ushered in the worst economic crisis the world had ever seen, now known as the Great Depression. One in four in this country were unemployed. Most were underemployed. Inflation raged. Everyone struggled just to have the basics of life. He was 31 years old when Hitler began his rise to power. By the time he was 40, the U.S. had entered World War II. And by the end of that war, 60 million people had died worldwide. It's estimated that there were at least 6 million Jews that died in the Holocaust during that time period. At 35 years of age, his 4-year-old daughter died from burns from a kerosene heater. At 39 years old, his 1-year-old son died from leukemia. At age 44, he saw the newsreels and magazines that showed the mighty destructive power of the first atomic weapons used. He was 51 when the Korean conflict technically it wasn't a war ever, began. He was 63 when the U.S. began its involvement in Vietnam. He was 74 when it ended. At age 65, his wife of 41 years died from heart disease and a series of massive heart attacks. He arguably lived through 90 years of the greatest economic, social, militaristic, and political changes mankind had ever seen to that point, certainly this nation. And yet he had joy. I never heard him complain about how hard or unfair life was. And he was an illegitimate child. In the early 1900s, you did not talk about that. I never heard him complain about anything. And as I mentioned, he raised his family through the Great Depression. He had great joy in being called by God. And as he lay dying in the hospital bed, the only time he was in a hospital in his life, as he lay dying in that hospital bed, the only thing he wanted to talk about was the kingdom of God. People come in, ask him how he was feeling. He'd say, "I'm fine. I don't want to talk about that." He wanted to talk about the kingdom. The very next thing he knew he would see. Satan has filled this world with fear. Because when people are filled with fear, they can be manipulated. They're reacting emotionally. We're the people of God. We are not to be driven by fear. Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. Am I fearful where the world is headed? No. Am I concerned for God's people and how we will do through that? To some degree. I won't worry about it. God will take care of us. But it's the unknown, isn't it? We can still have joy. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. 1 John 4:18 says that love casts out fear. How do we have that kind of love? A love that is impervious to fear, joy that comes with it. Well, let's go to Romans 14. But to answer the question, we have that kind of love by having godly joy. That might seem simplistic, and it's easy to say. But what's the alternative? Fear is of Satan. We know where that goes. We can see that in our own lives when we allow it. Romans 14 and verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. In the United States, the people in this country are going to have to learn that. We've been shocked this past year, haven't we? Suddenly, everything that people distracted themselves with, most of that's gone. Music festivals, county fairs, eating out at the restaurant, going shopping, you know, doing whatever, vacations. What do I do with myself? We're reminded here, the kingdom of God is not those things, but it is righteousness and peace and joy, notice, in the Holy Spirit, meaning having God's mind. Christ came for the joy that was set before him, didn't he? Do we have that kind of joy? This is the pearl of great price that Christ talked about. We know the meaning of this life. And we want the life God is offering. Romans 15, verse 13. Romans 15, 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. We're not talking this Pollyanna approach that we just pretend the world is all good and nothing's going to happen that's going to be bad and affect us in a negative way. We're not talking about that. We're talking about having joy from God's perspective. Is God sad at what's happening in the world? I can only imagine how sad he is. To have created mankind and given them such potential, and here's where we are. He'll address that in the right time. But nonetheless, Romans 15, verse 13, to continue here, to fill with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that Greek word for abound doesn't do it justice. It's like we would add the adverb to it, superabound. you know, mega abound, whatever would describe it. It's abounding beyond measure. You know, that there's just so much of it that we may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so that we have that joy, we have that peace. We're not rattled by what happens in the world. We can see something in the news and we can say, well, okay, I knew it would come eventually. And know what God is going to use that for. Let's go to James chapter 1. The number of people, not just talking in the church, just Christians in general, people that will read the Bible, they can struggle with this verse. And I wanted to bring it around to this today and explain it in light of what we're talking about. James 1 verse 2, James writes, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Now again, this is not a misogynistic, you know, pleasure in something that's just awful. He's talking about a perspective here. To have joy because we know what the trials accomplish. We know why God allows them in our lives. We know that they're not permanent, that they don't define us, that they're actually there to refine us, to help us overcome, to learn what the mind of God is and how to take that on. That's the joy. That's true joy. And that comes from not trying to control what happens around us. Because we can't, can we? And that's the hopelessness that we see increasing in the world. People get angry when they can't control things. Even things they think they should be able to control. Rather, we're to focus on the positives of the calling God has given to each one of us. Let's look at a few verses in closing here. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1 verse 25. "Being confident of this," Paul writes, "I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith." Paul here is getting towards the end of his life. He knows he doesn't have much time left. And he says, you know what? I'm still confident of this. I know where I stand. I know where you stand. And he says, I'm looking forward to the progress and joy of your faith. Galatians chapter 4. I find this section of Scripture very comforting in a lot of ways. Paul basically wrote the whole book of Galatians to address heresy. Most people don't read it in that light, but Paul was constantly addressing heretical doctrine. And one thing that he was addressing, even as a precursor to what would later come, is this notion of a Trinity. Now, he's not directly addressing that, but he is indirectly. What is the fallacy of the Trinity doctrine? The major fallacy is that it's a closed Godhead. Right? As they teach it, three, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and that's it. That's the Godhead. But we know from Scripture that's not it. And this is one section of Scripture that shows us it's not. Galatians 4 and verse 4. "When the fullness of the time has come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law," under the penalty. What is the penalty of the law as it was defined in the Old Testament? Death. It's not eternal life. Christ came to redeem us. He bought us back. You redeem a coupon, you use that in exchange, right? Christ's life is an exchange for ours. He redeemed those who were under the law that we might receive the adoptions as sons. Not quasi, not pretend, not a little bit better than the angels, sons. Verse 6, "Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father." That is a completely different relationship from a master-slave, isn't it? This is intimate. This is personal. Verse 7, "Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then heir." I don't know if you've thought about that much, but what is an heir? An heir is someone who inherits the previous generation's wealth. Maybe a little, maybe a lot. But whatever they have that they can pass down. We're going to inherit what God has. We're not going to be on the sidelines. We're not only just going to be gazing at the magnificence of Christ's face forever. We're going to be involved as a family. We're sons. He says, then if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Do we have joy in this? This is what God is accomplishing in us. He's taking us who were not a people and making us his people. Do we have the right understanding of what that means? Jobs in this life, family in this life, money, not money, health, not health, any of these things that can distract us at times or even overwhelm us, that's not what God is working out in us. This is to redeem us that we might receive the adoption of sons. And in the Roman culture, it was even more significant in terms of adoption than we have in our culture. In the Roman culture, it didn't matter what nationality you were, what ethnicity, anything. Didn't matter. If I was adopted by a Roman family, none of that was talked about. I was family. Every bit as if I was biologically born into that family. That's what this is talking about. So let's look at a few others. 1 Peter 1, verse 8, and we'll do a couple of others that are nearby. 1 Peter 1, verse 8. Peter writes this, talking about Christ, whom having not seen you love, though you do not now see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Could we begin to define how happy we are with what God has decided to do with our lives now? I have known too many people over my decades in the Church of God who have gotten to a point where they decided they didn't want any of that. They didn't think it was of enough value to continue. And they walk away. Do we have joy unexpressible? 1 John 1 and verse 4. 1 John 1 verse 4. These things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is John, shortly before he died. Most think that he wrote these epistles, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, somewhere around 96, 98 AD. And most think that he died somewhere around 100. This is what's on his mind. He's concerned about the people of God. He wants them to continue and to have what God is offering. And so then in 3rd John, there's only one chapter, verse 4, 3 John, verse 4, he says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Children is not a condescending term here. This is a term of endearment. John was a very old man, and he was looking at everyone as a loving grandfather would. He says, I have no greater joy. He lived a full life, didn't he? As I said, he was the only apostle that we know of that was not killed in a violent death. He saw heresies come and go. He saw men take away faithful. He saw persecutions within the church, outside the church. But notice where his focus was. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. We're going to face all manner of trials in our lives. That's a given. But those trials are for our edification. Sometimes they'll be outside of us. We have no control over us, the things that are happening in the world now. Sometimes they're very directly involved in our lives. But we have those trials so that we'll take on the nature of God. Do we have joy in that process? We should, because of what awaits us. It's not about the trial. The problem is not the problem. The problem is the attitude about the problem. What attitude do we have and what God will walk us through in this life? We need to keep in mind what God has promised and that he is faithful. So have joy. Have joy in all that we go through in this life so that we never lose the joy that God has given us, so that we can have that joy as we move into the family of God.